You're listening to the STC Sheffield podcast. Our sermon series in the morning is Meet God, and in the evening we'll be travelling through the Book of Acts and Paul's letters in our This is Church series.
My name's Rich. Hopefully you're enjoying the sunshine. Everyone's looking very red. That's how you know there was 2 days of sunshine in the UK. Everyone's wondering whether there's something you could do to block the sun, but no one quite knows what to do anymore. It's funny, isn't it, because it was actually, it's always worth remembering, it was snowing 2 weeks ago. I have no further comment on that. I don't understand it, so I won't try. But it's been a great weekend with the young adults. I had a fantastic time with them. It's been a real privilege to be with them. I actually cycled back from Centre Parks, which involved two challenges. One was I tried to use my phone to guide me, but I realised I'd been kicked off data by the lovely phone company who will remain nameless. Anyway, so that meant I had to basically just guess which towns were in this direction and not cross the M1 in a way that was dangerous or illegal. And for all those of you who've asked me already whether I cycled on the M1, it's worth telling you that that's not legal, okay? It's always good to know the highway code or something. Great. Well, tonight we're going to continue our series of looking at this year, which is This is Church. And what does it mean for us to be church as we gather here tonight in this building, as we come and we sing songs together, and we hear about what God's doing in the church, and we read the scriptures together, the Bible together. What does it mean for us to be church? And as we live our lives in this moment in time, in this moment in history, in the 21st century, and we hear there's so many ideas and so many views, and we think about what does it mean for us to be church right now? How do we define ourselves? What do we do? Why do we do this? Why do we gather in this way? Who are we to be? And we've been looking at a variety of passages as we've done that. We've looked at Acts, and we've also looked at these letters that Paul, who was one of the early leaders of the church, wrote to communities gathered around the Roman world and around Jerusalem at this time. It's always worth remembering that when you read the Bible, it's written to a group of people. Most of it was written to communities to give them instruction on how to live. And so when we read these letters like this, we're actually doing what they were intended to be done with. They were supposed to be read to groups of people who were trying to work out, what does it mean for us to believe that there's been a resurrection? What does it mean for us to believe that somehow God, through this man Jesus, who claimed to be God, and who some say rose from the dead, how do we live out that truth? How do we live out that reality? And that's what we've been exploring together this year. We've been exploring together, what does it mean to believe that God would come to the earth as his son, Jesus, and that Jesus would die for us, and that he would rise again? What does it mean to be a people who believe in resurrection? Today's passage is Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16. Let me pray for us and then I'll read those to us. Father, we come this night with all kinds of questions. We carry all kinds of things with us. We have joys, Lord, and we also have things that trouble us. And I pray for all of us now, that we would meet you, Jesus, as we look at these words, that you would use this time to reveal more of your truth and to show us what the world is like when you define its reality. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 16. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Okay. I imagine for a lot of you that just sounded like a lot of words, but I thought it was worth reading it out. Because sometimes when we come across the scriptures and the Bible and the words that are written, we get into it and we start to read it. And as we read it, we get given these instructions. So things like, well, you know, Jesus made some of you to be, well, apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers. And we read it and we think, I don't really know what that means. If you've been around this church, of course, you'll know that that's actually central to some of our teaching, that idea of who we are, that we're each given some kind of identity, some kind of gifting to use. But nevertheless, we read that and we think, okay. And then it goes on and we're supposed to use these things to equip people for works of service. Okay, we kind of get some of that. So the body of Christ may be built up. Now it's getting a little bit like conceptual, isn't it? Because what is this body of Christ we're to build up? And then we're to be unified and in our knowledge of this God we've been building up and somehow attain to full measure. And we read these words and we know we're supposed to read the Bible because people like me who are pastors, who are church leaders, tell us we ought to read the Bible. But we start to read it and we start to think to ourselves, what on earth does it mean? And a lot of the time it sounds like it's telling us to do stuff. This passage is telling us to do stuff. It's describing the Christian life. But we read it and we think to ourselves, oh my goodness, it's just a list of things I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to do works of service now. And I'm supposed to be an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist or a pastor or a teacher. I mean, I don't even know what those things are. And I'm supposed to be them. And I'm supposed to do works of service. And I'm supposed to be building something up. And I'm supposed to be attaining to the full measure of Christ. I mean, how am I to do all these things? And what happens in most of our lives at that point is we read this list of things we're supposed to do and we do one of two things, I would suggest. We either check out because it's just the same old telling me what to do with my life and we don't feel like we can do it. And so we just check out of this. We check out of reading it. We check out of engaging with it. We check out of thinking it through. Or if you're more like me, then what one does is one starts to think of all the ways I can get really, really good at this and try really, really hard to be one of these things and do all these things and to try and somehow attain the full measure. And I don't fully know what I'm doing, but I'm going to try and do it. It was my 33rd birthday recently, and I saw an article in a magazine, and it said things you should have achieved by 33 people who've achieved amazing things by 33. It just depressed me, you know. It wasn't encouraging to me. I was like, come on now, like, let's be a little kinder to people. But anyway, for my birthday, my wife bought me a Fitbit. Who's got a Fitbit? Okay, no one. Oh, a few people. Well, welcome to the cool club. So a Fitbit basically is a sports tracker, and it measures how many steps you do in a day. And I have a sports Fitbit. It claims to be the ultimate sports watch, which is an interesting claim, isn't it? I mean, but anyway. So I have this Fitbit, and at the end of the day, it will tell me how many steps I've done. It will tell me my heartbeat and my resting heartbeat, how many calories I've burned, how does it know, and how many flights of stairs I've climbed. And so I get this information at the end of the day. Now, this is a dangerous thing for my personality type, because basically now, all I think about is, how many steps will that give me? So I was in London recently, so I had that experience on the tube. You know, everyone loves the tube. It's the greatest transport system in the world. You get on, you put your hands up here, and if you're a tall man like me, soon someone is sat here, their head's here, and then at the next station someone else gets in. There's no way they can do anything, so they literally put their arm through the two of you. to the bar, and you all stood there on the tube. Anyway, it's the greatest transport system in the entire world. And you're not allowed to talk about the thing you're experiencing, right? Because their head is literally in your armpit. If you're tall like me, if you're small, then you get the joy of the armpit, I guess. And you're not allowed to talk about it. You're just to, you know, carry on in silence as though you were the only person on this Victoria Line train. And also, if you're from the north, you make this mistake because you look at the board and it says 1 minute, there's another train to Brooklyn. And you think to yourself, these Londoners are stupid. There's another train coming. That one will be empty. And that one comes along and it's not empty. So when I lived in London, it took me a while to work out that you just literally have to push your way on. You shouldn't sit there and wait for the empty train to come. Anyway, so I'm on the tube and you come to the escalators. And you know, I used to stand happily on the escalator. But now I think to myself, there's at least 10 steps here. So, or the best one is like, you get excited because you see an escalator and an escalator, but in the middle are actual stairs. And no one else is using them. But you're like, I am on the stairs and I'm going to get my way to the top. And I'm thinking to myself, because my wife has one of these as well. And I'm thinking to myself, soon our weekly report is going to be out. And Fitbit send us an email, myself and my wife. And it says, who finished first and who finished second? So in the back of my mind all the time is, I must achieve this. But here's the interesting thing about my Fitbit. On a number of occasions, I've managed to get over 30,000 steps, which is slightly concerning. And every time I've got there, I thought to myself, what would it take for me to get 31,000 steps? What should I do? Recently, I'll confess to you, I was cleaning my teeth, and I saw that I needed 15 more flights of stairs to get 200 flights of stairs. So I literally stood walking up and down the steps in my house cleaning my teeth so I could get 15 more flights of stairs. Some of us have a personality type that checks out when we hear about laws and rules and we read this stuff and we think to ourselves, you know what, I just can't do it. Others of us, we hear rules and laws and stuff like this and we think, okay, I don't fully get it, but I'm going to be the best at it. I'm going to do the most I can at it. I'm just going to be it. And we tend to be one or the other, or we tend to gravitate between the two. Some days I get to like 5 o'clock, I've got nowhere, and I think to myself, fine, I'll just give up. Many of us, our Christian walk, our experience of God, our thoughts about faith are shaped by those two things. We either check out because it's just a load of stuff we've got to do, or we spend our entire lives trying to be the best at the stuff we're supposed to do. And what we find is neither work. Neither the checking out, because we still don't know the purpose we're called to, nor the I'm going to be the best at this, because there's always a feeling that we could maybe be a little bit better. So I think when we read these passages like this, we need to ask ourselves what's happening in the wider story that Paul's been telling. Because Ephesians is a letter written to a church in Ephesus, and it's written to explain the gospel and to set out what the gospel life looks like. And so we can just read chapter 4, 11 to 16 and think, okay, I've got all this stuff, I'm one of these things, I better be the best at that. Or we can read it in the context it's written. And in chapters 1 to 3, the chapters that precede this reading, Paul basically sets out to you the gospel. And he says to us two things. There is a new life that you can have and a new community that you can belong to. And so he says things like this. You were dead in your transgressions. You were dead on your own. You tried to do it and you could not make it. But Christ has made you alive in him. And so he sets out to them this amazing identity that we can't do it. And he says, you know, we were trying so hard on our own to make something of ourselves. And we couldn't do it. It was dead. It was like death to us. It was leading us to death. But Jesus showed us that we didn't have to make it on our own. That we were of value. And so Paul says, this is your identity. This is who you are. That you've been made alive in Christ. And he says this, not only so, but together you're being built into this thing, a household of faith. A group of people together within which the Spirit of God rests, within which the divine exists, within which God is there. That when people come across you, what they find is this uniqueness, this difference, And Paul gives them this big vision of who they are. And he says, this is who you are. You're a new people. As individuals, you've been made alive. The Christian faith is not about bad people becoming a little bit better. It's about dead people becoming alive. And Paul says that to us. And then he says, not only so, but together you've become this household. And so the end of chapter 3, Ephesians 3, was what Ben was talking about last week. We all get this name, this identity from our Father in heaven. We kneel before him. Then in the rest of Ephesians 4, and the rest of Ephesians through to the end, Paul starts to talk about practically what might that look like. If you've been given a new identity, then what does that new identity look like in our everyday life? In chapter 4, verse 1, he says this, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, that's Paul writing, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I, Paul, urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So Paul says to them, this is who you are. You've been made alive in him. You've discovered a whole new identity. That all those struggles, all those ways in which you've tried to make something of yourself and found that it does not work, you've received an identity, a gift. He's just given it to you. And Paul says, hear this, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. A better translation is this, I urge you to live up to the calling that's on your life. So when Paul, in our passage today, starts to talk about what we're to do with our lives and how we're to live this stuff out, he's doing it on the basis of this. Your identity has been changed. My identity has been changed. We're not who we thought we were. We've been made new and we're being transformed. We've been rescued by the Savior, by Jesus. And Paul's saying, because of that, that's why we live a particular way. And so he says, live up to the calling you have received. What's the calling? The calling is to be a child of God, first and foremost. And actually, it's the calling of this book from beginning to end. Every single page of it calls out to us this. You are somebody in the eyes of God. Genesis 1 and 2, the original blessing of God on the world says this, you are very good. Of all the things God made, he said, good, 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 good. And on only one person, over only one thing did he say, very good. You and I. It's the calling that's been there from the very beginning. What we do is we walk away from it. It's almost too good to believe. We think to ourselves, that sounds okay, but wouldn't it be better if I did 32,000 steps today? That way I'd know I'd achieve something. But what this book says to us from beginning to end is this, you already have achieved something. You already are something. We walk away from it, but in Jesus shows us that even if we walk away from it, it's still there for us. And so Paul says this, you're a child of God, you've been rescued, you've been made something. And then he says, I urge you to live up to who you already are. Live up to who you already are. Be who you are. That's what he's saying. That who you are is not just an accident, it's not just something that's happening here, but it's purposed, it's planned, it's blessed. And in Jesus, it's called out that you would discover exactly what God's made you to be. You know, we have these two boys, and I read a story recently of a man who's, this man, both his parents died when he was young. He's an old man now, but both his parents died when he was young. And the way he was told that his parents had died is his uncle was driving him to the funeral home. And he was 14 at the time. And he's driving him to the funeral home. And his cousin turned to him and said, do you know where we're going? And he said, no, I don't. He said, oh, we're going to go and see your parents. They're dead. So that was a pretty harsh way of finding out. And so he lived his life. And he said that no one ever told him that he was loved or special or valued. And so he made a decision that every single day he would stand in his bedroom door of his children and say to his children, I love you. You're a joy to me. Now, that's an interesting story to me because every single day I stand in the door, I stand by my children's bed, and Louise and I do this, and we stand by our children's bed and we say a few things to them. We say, we love you, we're proud of you, and you're a joy to us. Now, we say that to them because that's the truth. Regardless of what their lives will bring, regardless of the directions they'll go in, the truth is this, we love them. They are a joy to us. And what we're doing is this, we're calling out within them who they are, that they are our children, they belong to us, and we love them, and we're calling it out in them. So Paul says this, live up to who you already are. And then we get to our passage, which now starts to take on a different slant, because now it's not about doing certain things, now it's about being who we really are. And Paul says this, firstly, who you are is a gift. Listen to what he says. He gave some of us different roles in the world. Now, okay, the language is something we have to get our heads around. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And I'm told in Foundations, which is something we're doing in the church, that we're looking at that in week 5, and we talk about it a lot in the college, and you can look back to last summer's teaching series if you want to know more about it. But they are particular things that they're traits of what we do. And what Paul is saying is, because of who you are, of your identity, with your identity comes a purpose, and that purpose is a gift to you. It's a gift to you. And that when God made you his child again, when he reminded you of that original blessing in Genesis, right at the beginning of the book, he also reminds you of that original calling, which was to rule in the world, to make a difference in the world. And so, firstly is this, our calling is a gift that's given to us. We don't have to earn it or make it on our own. It's a gift that's given. Maybe you've never felt called because you never felt good enough. Well, here's the truth of the scriptures. You are called, you are gifted because God said you are good enough. You're my child. I've made you new. And he says, receive it from me. So first of all, it's a gift. Secondly, it's all about Jesus. He says we're to use these gifts to discover more of who Jesus is. So we get this new identity, which is you're a child of God. You mean something. You have a place in the world. This is who you are. And then Paul says, live up to it. And he says, well, the way you live up to it is this. You discover that the gift you've been given is not just that you're his child, but that you have a purpose in the world. You have something to offer in the world. And it's not down to you making it on your own, but that your gift, the thing you have to offer to him, is a gift that he's given you. It flows from the very fact that God made you a human. And that humans have a place in this world, a purpose. So from our place of identity flows purpose. And he says, and that purpose we're to use to discover the fullness of Christ, which is basically to discover more about Jesus and more about our purpose and identity in this world. So we're to use our gifts to serve one another and to discover together more and more that God is how amazing his love is. Sometimes we lose sight of that, but we're to encourage each other. So the second thing is, it's about Jesus. And the third thing is this. Paul says it's about maturity. He says you don't want to be like a boat that's tossed around on the waves. Or, you know, you don't want to be, well, he mixes metaphors, doesn't he? But you don't want to be blown here and there by every wind of teaching. You don't want to be like infants who don't know, you know, who can't eat real food, who aren't mature yet. He says you don't want to be like that, do you? You want to be mature. And what is maturity about? Well, maturity is about being grounded. It's about being secure. It's about knowing who you are. It's about being comfortable in your own skin. And so what Paul is saying is this. You've got an identity. You were made alive in Christ. And then he says, I urge you to live up to it. Don't try to earn it, but just be who you actually already are, which is his child. And then he says, in order to do that, we're all given ways to live that out, which is a gift. It's meant so that we can know more about Jesus, and it's designed to make us grounded. And then finally, Paul says this: when we do that, we collectively become mature. We become a grounded community. And the love of Jesus is made known in the world, and the world begins to change. So my question is for us is, do you want to see the world change? Because if you want to see the world change, it doesn't actually depend on your ability to change it. What it depends upon is your willingness to accept who he says you already are. And who he says you are is this: you're my child, and because you're my child, you also have a purpose. You represent me. And I gift you to do it. And it's not about how good you are, it's about how good he is and what he's calling out in you. So, the invitation tonight is this. Firstly, it's for those of us who feel the need to do it on our own. A bit like the Fitbit, we either check out or we check in a big way. And what we find is it's never going to work for us. The invitation for those of us there is to rediscover again that he stands by us and says to us this: you're mine. I made you. To hear again those words of identity that he says to us: I love you. That's for one of us, one group of us. The other thing, I think, for us tonight is an invitation for us to know that we have a purpose in the world. And that purpose is not something we're to try and make for ourselves. It's something we receive when we know our identity. And if we want to see the world change, the way we see the world change is this: we remember who we are. And when we remember who we are, that we're his children, we also remember that he chose us to be his people in the world, that we can do it. Not because we're great, because he's great and he's called out life in us. Many of us live as though we're not loved and that we have no meaning. And so we're trying to find those things. But what this passage says is this: you are loved, and because you're loved as a child, you have a purpose in the world. Do you want to live in it?